Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
So you have your Bible. I'm going to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. This will give us the background to our considerations in a few moments. Reading from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received or revived your concern for me. You are indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I now know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. May God bless his word to us this morning. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to come and hear your word together. We thank you for this freedom that you've granted to us here, whereby we can gather publicly without fear. We can open your word together, made freely available to us, and we can consider it together without harm. We thank you, our Father, for these benefits, for we recognize that there are many places in our world where men and women do not have such freedom, such liberties. The joy of fellowship, the joy of having your word. And therefore, Father, we count our blessing, and we pray for those who do not have it, that you would yet minister and move and work and order and provide. That though some of our brothers and sisters be imprisoned, we pray for them that they may know your presence, they may know the ministry of your Spirit in their hearts and in their lives, that they may be steadfast in and upon you. And your word, our Father, may come to them to sustain and strengthen and support. We commend them to our Father in the Lord's name. And so, Father, we come to you ourselves, and we come as a needy people, needing to hear your voice. And so, therefore, speak, Lord, in the stillness. Speak your word to me. Help me now to listen in expectancy. Speak, O gracious Master, in this quiet hour. Let us see your face, Lord, and feel your touch of power. Forgive the sins of the one who speaks, for they are many. Help us to see no man save Jesus only. These things we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Music has always played a major part in my life. I'm sure I've said that in your presence before. My father was a fine musician. My mother was a church organist, and they both had good voices. And so I grew up surrounded by and listening to music, all kinds of music. And that's why my taste in music is quite varied. At times I delight and rejoice in classical music. At other times, depending upon my mood, it can be jazz, it may be country and western, it may be big band. And I tell you that because Philippians 4 reminds me of a title of a song that was made popular by Glenn Miller and his orchestra. Now, I realize I'm showing my age in saying that. Some of you may recognize that name. Others of you being here will haven't a clue who I'm speaking about. If you don't know Glenn Miller, go to YouTube and have a look. It'll pay dividends for you. But Glenn Miller put together a song, and it was simply entitled A String of Pearls, A String of Pearls. And here in this final chapter, the apostle uses what someone has said is brief, unconnected statements instead of sustained argumentation. So that what you get here in this final chapter is very similar to what you get in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 from verse 12 to 25, and from what you get in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18 into chapter 4 and verse 6. That is just almost like a machine gun, rapid fire remarks and requests. I'm sure that as you were listening to that portion that I read just a few moments ago, you'll recognize that Paul deals with various topics, various tasks, as he is bringing this letter to a close. There's a whole string of glorious pearls for us to take and to rejoice in this final chapter. I want to look with you this morning at the opening three verses of this chapter, because Paul starts this final portion of his letter by giving to us a glimpse, an insight, a peek, if you will, into the very heart of the apostle himself. For here we see a demonstration of pastoral tenderness. an exhortation to congregational steadfastness, and then an admonition to mutual like-mindedness. Verse 1 of chapter 4, a demonstration of pastoral tenderness. And you know, I couldn't help but think, in listening to the announcement that Kamal brought to us, how apt that today you have received this news and this information concerning a new pastor. How will you pray for him? What can you expect from him? And what can he expect from you as a congregation? Well, it's all summed up in one little word. One four-letter word. That crazy little thing called love. Love. Look at this wonderful picture of Paul, a gifted man, a talented man, a capable man, a courageous man, a man who was a great leader, a great missionary, a great teacher. But look at his heart. Look how he addresses this congregation. Verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, my sisters, if you will, my dearly beloved, those whom I long for and love, my joy and my crown. My friends, those terms, those words there, they reveal the relationship that ought to exist between a pastor and his people. A blazing, burning, unashamed love. This was Paul, this great man, and this is the relationship that he has with these people. Here's the terminology that he employs. This is the only words he can use to describe the affection he has for them. I love my beloved. A relationship that flows from the number one priority in a pastor's heart. His love. His love. Even though it be weak and faint, but his love for the Savior. That's the essential quality of a pastor. A love for the Lord is the essential ingredient in any pastoral ministry. Because that love which a pastor has for his Lord then flows out to the Lord's people. This is why Paul says what he does. Because he knows, as he writes elsewhere, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul's sense of Christ's love for him and Paul's love for the Savior now flows out to his people. Because you see, what is the essential task of a pastor? It's to love and to care for Christ's sheep. It's to love and to care for those to whom the chief shepherd has given to him. You remember the words of our Lord to Peter. I'm turning to John chapter 21 and verse 15. John 21 and verse 15. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He's not talking about the fish. He's talking about the other disciples. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep, Peter, because you've got the qualification. You've got the essential ingredient that's needful and necessary to be a shepherd of the flock. And you know, during the week, I read an article on the call to the ministry by Sinclair Ferguson. And he reported on part of a conversation that he once had with a deeply committed Christian couple. And this couple described a decade-long ministry that they'd recently experienced. And when asked about it, their comment was this: we were well instructed, but we did not feel that we were well nourished. And Ferguson commented, therein lies the difference between being a teacher and being a pastor. For teaching the Bible is not necessarily the same thing as feeding and tending the sheep and the lambs. But beloved, the picture of a pastor in the Bible is that of the shepherd feeding, nourishing, protecting, loving, caring for the sheep. Christ loved his sheep. He gave himself for them. And the under-shepherd's love for the chief shepherd is what qualifies him and enables him to do his work. The pastor loving the shepherd, and the shepherd's love flowing through the under-shepherd, enabling him to do his task, to do the great shepherd's will. Here's Paul's heart, beloved. Here is the heart of a pastor. Here is his ministry. And how does this love for the people manifest itself here? Well, notice, not only do we get a picture here of Paul's heart, but we see what kind of a heart it was, what kind of a man he was, what kind of a pastor he was, because we see his humility. Not only his heart, but his humility. Now, we've noticed this in other parts of this epistle. If you remember back when we were looking at chapter 2 from verse 19 onwards, when Paul deals with Timothy and Epaphroditus, we noted there Paul's humility in the sense of recognizing these young men, of confessing his relationship with them, his need of them, that here is this great man, yet expressing his delight in having companionship and support and receiving ministry. Well, here you see Paul's humility, and you see it in verses 2 and 3 of this fourth chapter. Notice these words again. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, we'll come back to this portion this morning. But I just want to say at this point, to see and help you see the remarkable humility of this man, this apostle, this pastor. Notice how he addresses these two women. Notice how he addresses Euodia and Syntyche. He doesn't abuse his authority. He does not demand them. He does not command them. He does not read the riot act to them because of what they're doing in the church here at all. Not at all. The picture is, the wording that is used here, the terminology that is employed here is, he's beseeching them. He's bending down to them. He's requesting them. He's asking them. If you want to put it in terminology that we would use here, here is Paul speaking to these women, and he's saying, please, please, will you not get together and try and work this out? This is this great man. It's not, I'm the apostle, I'm the pastor of this church, work it out. But it's with humility of heart. It's with deep love for these women. He's saying, please, please. He comes down to their level. And it's almost the element of begging these women. His humility, his wisdom, his love. You know, we told in what we were looking at last week in chapter 3 and verse 18 that Paul wept for those who went astray. And therefore, you can only imagine the heaviness of heart that he has over these two women. Here in this first verse, we see a demonstration of pastoral tenderness. And therefore, pray that God will give you such a pastor. Pray that he will have such a heart. And pray that you too as a congregation will have had such a heart for him and his family. A demonstration of pastoral tenderness. But then notice secondly, an exhortation to congregational steadfastness. For notice what he says, therefore, this is verse 1, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved, my dearly beloved. Stand fast. Now, once again, this is a note that Paul has sounded already in this letter. This is one of the great themes that's in this letter. This is one of the great subjects that was upon the apostle's heart. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 27, right at the early part of this epistle, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm. And this, of course, was a great apostolic exhortation that he would bring to many of his people, many of the congregations he was involved in. It appears in many of the letters he's written because he's aware of the dangers that they face. He's aware of the trials which these people are facing. He's aware of the temptations that are before him. And so this is part of his ministry to exhort and to encourage. If you come back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, what does he say to them there, to this church at Corinth? He says, be watchful and stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Be strong. And of course, the exposition of the words themselves can be found in Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, where Paul deals with the Christian soldier, the Christian armor. I'm reading Ephesians 6 and verse 13. What does he say here? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Stand firm. And so here in chapter 4 and verse 1, the exhortation to stand firm would seem to arise because of what had just been on his mind, what had just been on his heart, what he had just written. Because what he had just said to this church, well, in chapter 3 and verse 18, he warned them that they have a foe to fight. There are enemies of the cross. And yet in chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, there is a future that we have to face. Why stand firm in the Lord? Why stand and not fall? Why persevere? Why endure? Because the best is yet to come. Yes, there are enemies of the cross. And yes, there are dogs and evildoers. And yes, there is illness and there is sickness. Just ask Epaphroditus. And yes, there will be prisons, as Paul himself and others knew. And yes, there may even be a cross. But what are these things in light of the glory of eternal acceptance and eternal fellowship and eternal transformation and eternal glory of Christ that he speaks of at the end of chapter 3? This is what he's saying. Look at your blessings. Look at the bounty that is yours. Look at what has been promised you. Look at what has been assured you in light of what God has done in Christ and in light of what he is going to do for you for all eternity. In light of these things, beloved, stand firm. Because you see, why should we be shaken when trials come? Why should we be disturbed when tribulation would come? We've been told to expect them. It is through much tribulation that we will enter the kingdom, says the apostle in Acts chapter 14. We've been called to suffer with him, so don't be surprised at these things, but rather stand firm. Stand firm because he will never take away his presence from us. Stand firm, beloved, because he will never take away his pardon from us. And stand firm because he will never take away his promises from us. Stand firm because he is faithful and he is true and he will complete that which he began in us. Stand firm because he has given to us his Spirit to strengthen us with might in the inner man. And so we hear the famous response of Polycarp when called upon to recant, when he was told to stand down rather than stand firm. And he says, 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my king who saved me? Paul says to the saints here at Philippi, stand firm because of what I've just said to you. But he also exhorts them to congregational steadfastness because of what he is about to write to them, because what he is about to say to them, particularly from verse 1 through to verse 19. How can we stand? Why stand? Because of the blessings and the benefits of the word. But how can we stand strong? Well, let me just summarize for you something of these pearls in this string of pearls. How can we stand firm in the Lord? By being reconciled together, verses 2 and 3. By rejoicing in the Lord, verse 4. By being reasonable in verse 5. By being reliant on the Lord, verse 6. By being rewarded, verse 7. By being restful, verse 11. By being radical, and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. By being reassured that this God will supply all the needs of this congregation according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Paul gives all these reasons here. He brings all these points here in order to produce steadfastness in this congregation. Or if you want to put it in probably better terminology, the words of D.A. Carson, what is Paul calling for but fidelity towards God, having a quiet confidence in Him, having purity and wholesomeness of thought, godliness in heart attitude. In other words, in every area of life, the apostle is appealing for firmness, stability, endurance, perseverance, and faithfulness. So that last week, I gave and repeated a couple of statements, of sayings, of principles. The words of Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Or the other one that we said last week, live for that which will last. And so I want to give you a third one, another little principle, another little point that arises up here. It's a true Northern Ireland statement. No surrender. No surrender. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What's Paul saying to the Corinthians? What's he saying to us here this morning, beloved? He is saying to us, never give in. Never stand down. Stand firm. For never forget that he stood firm for us at the cross. And he stands firm for us now at the throne. Stand firm, because he's going to complete that work in you. Stand firm, he hasn't given up on you. Stand firm, he's going to bring you safe home before the dark. You see, don't overlook that word, therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 4. That word, therefore, is one of the most important words that the Apostle Paul uses throughout his epistles. It's the bridge between what he says in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and what he says in chapter 4 and verse 1. Stand firm, my friends, because the King is coming. Stand firm, because help is on the way. Stand firm, because this is not all there is. A demonstration of pastoral tenderness, an exhortation to congregational steadfastness, and so thirdly, to the subject that has been lurking in the shadows from the beginning of this lovely letter. An admonition to mutual like-mindedness. And this takes us to verse 2 and 3. Verse 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, I think when you read these words, you have to confess what a sad reality. For surely we also have to confess our own sin and shame. That how many times among Christians and Christian ministers like you and like me, we have demonstrated the spirit that is now being evidenced here by these two women. Haven't we seen it in our Christian walk and life? Lifelong friendships being disrupted. Members scarcely on speaking terms with those that they've worshipped with for years. Awkward encounters, whispered conversations. You know, I couldn't help but think of that little ditty, especially in light of the close relationship between what Paul says at the end of chapter 3 and what he says here in chapter 4. The little ditty is this, and you may know it. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, now that's a different story. I'm sure that Paul's heart ached as he dealt with this issue, because he had known it himself, hadn't he? He'd been party to this kind of spirit. Remember, he had a dispute with Peter, a strong division with Peter. I always find it so moving that when Peter writes his epistle, and he relates, he refers to my beloved brother Paul, that here after such disagreement, there's now a relationship that's been restored, and Peter can speak of Paul in such gracious, loving terms. Paul had such a disagreement with Barnabas, such a disagreement that these two brothers were unable to work together. Amazing, isn't it? Godly men like that. And then you read the history of the church. Sometimes it breaks your heart. And then you find out that you're not the only one who falls and who suffers and brings such stress and division. Jerome, one of the early church fathers, a great saint, a great student, a great Christian. But it was said of him, it was rare for him to be able to keep a friend. It was rare for this man to be able to keep a friend. Well, some of you here probably have read something of the letters of Samuel Rutherford, the godly Scottish man. Samuel Rutherford, wonderful, wonderful godly man. And yet it was said of him that it was so difficult for him to preserve unity and maintain peace. He created such division, such disruption. And so you look at the situation here at Philippi, and it's been repeated throughout the history of the church, marring the church, tarnishing its testimony. Because let's be honest, folks, this morning, some of us are a bit hard to get on with. You know, some people are really just nice, gentle persons, and you just have no problems, and other people can be very, very difficult even to live with and to worship. So how does Paul deal with this division and this disruption? Well, I've already drawn attention to the fact that in humility of spirit and love of heart, he makes a request. And surely these are the defining attitudes that should be exposed and expressed at such a time as this. Humility of spirit, love of heart. Because who of us could throw the first stone? Paul, he doesn't come with some heavy-handed authority. No. His appeal is personal. It's impassioned. His counsel is given within the context of this loving humility. And I put to you that any form of counsel or discipline void of lowliness and tenderness and humility and love will only tend to further disagreement and further disruption. You see, how often it's not only what we say to each other, is it? It's how we say it to each other. It's how we communicate with one another. So here's his request of these people. Please, dear sisters. Because notice the second thing. Notice the respect that he pays these two ladies. He's not out to shame them. He acknowledges their worth. Because the apostle considers them mature enough to handle this unusual admonition. The unusual feature, you see, that he actually names these two women. Have you ever imagined that? You know, this is one of these little portions of Scripture that you can let your mind run riot here. Imagine that here you are, seated as a congregation on a Sunday morning, and I get a letter from the Apostle Paul, and I start reading it to the church in Endeavor Hills, and I'm reading it to you, and reading about the coming of the Lord, and I say to you, and then be steadfast, beloved, and so forth. But then I mention two of your names and say, listen, sisters, please sort out the difficulty. It's not generalities that I hear of, and there may be, and there's a possibility there's some disruption. No, he comes and he names names, but he does it with love and humility and respect. Because have you ever noticed how he addresses them? He addresses them on equal terms. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. He does not say, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. He gives them both due weight and due measurement. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. And then Paul's description of them, he says, they've labored side by side with me in the gospel. They had been Paul's co-workers. They had been members of Paul's evangelistic band. They were courageous women whose names were in the book of life. So these were not just two old ladies who couldn't get along, but they were two significant women in the congregation. And yet in saying that, there is so much that we do not know about the situation, so that we have to be very careful how we interpret this situation. Verse 3, beloved, is filled with uncertainties. Who is this true companion that Paul speaks of here? Who was it? We don't know. Oh, you can read the commentaries and you can read others, and somebody will suggest, well, it may have been this one, it may have been that one, it may have been someone else, but honestly, Paul doesn't tell us who it is. He mentions Clement. Who in the world is Clement? We do not know. And what was the issue that causes this division? We do not know. So therefore, we have to be so careful in the application of it. But what we can say, and what we do see here, and what we do notice, is the action that was required. The action that was required. First of all, interesting, help is requested from this unidentified third party. Help is requested by Paul. Yes, verse 3, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored by my side. This would seem to almost be an apostolic practice, or at least a policy that belonged to the Apostle Paul. Because you remember that some of the difficulties the church at Corinth was having. And believers were taking other believers to court and so forth. And what does Paul say here? I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 5. Paul says to the church at Corinth, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Haven't you got anyone in the church who is going to be wise enough to deal with this matter? He's looking for someone to mediate, to intervene. And so he writes to the Philippians and he says to this fellow, the yokeman, as he calls him in another translation, a third party to come and intervene here and help. And secondly, you notice that the whole church is involved in this. Because it's been brought to the church, it's been made public, the names have mentioned. The whole church is involved in here, which accords with our Lord's own instruction in Matthew 18, where in the midst of discipline, you come to the end of the person who will not repent, tell it to the church, to the whole congregation. Because it is the church which is the pillar and ground of truth, as the scriptures bring out. The church is involved in this. And thirdly, Paul simply asks them to overcome their dispute by, you notice the words, agreeing in the Lord. Agreeing in the Lord. What does that mean? Being of the same mind. Being like-minded. That if you recognize that you're both in Christ, these are believing women, that you're both under the lordship of Christ, that you both have received mercy and grace, and you're both loved by the Lord, and you both have the Spirit of God. If you're in the Lord and you recognize all that He has done for you, then surely His manner of life and what you've received from His gracious hand, this should influence how you live. Because, beloved, how we think influences how we live. Think about the Savior. Think about the Lord. All that we have, He's going to take the same phrase and apply it to rejoicing. Why should we rejoice always? Because of the Lord. Why should we be united? Because of the Lord. Thinking of His example. Thinking about times when He was quiet. He answered not a word. You think about the Son on the cross. The silence of the suffering servant. Now, does this mean to try and be practical? Does this mean that as Christians we must all agree on everything? I don't think so. I don't think so. Oh, surely, certainly, there must be agreement on the gospel. There are certain things that we may say are fundamental to our faith. And to what's entailed in those things, there are certain things which we must stand on and agree to believe on. But surely there are other things, a multitude of other matters that we can hold differing views on. But the key, beloved, is this: the attitude with which we hold these things. The attitude. Can we agree graciously humbly, lovingly, to agree, to disagree agreeably. Are we at that point of maturity in our faith? Do we have such love in our heart for one another that even if a brother or sister may disagree on some point with us, we love them? And while we hold our own convictions, we allow them also to hold that conviction. You see, what Paul wants from these two women, it's the mindset that was expounded and exemplified in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The terminology that you have here in chapter 4, 2, and 3 reflects the terminology that you find in chapter 2. And this is why we think that as Paul writes chapter 2 and verse 1 and onwards, he's actually got these two women in his mind. Because what does he say in chapter 2? So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any partition in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord with one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. All these terms, all these pictures, all these phrases have a bearing on the situation that you find here with these two women. Christ humbled himself. He never sought to please himself. May the mind of Christ be our mind. May the attitude of the apostle be ours. So here's what I want to take away this morning. Forgive me for the lateness of the hour, but let me just give you these three quick things and we're done. And the first is this. View every situation in light of the gospel. View every situation in light of the gospel. Think about the implications of your actions and your attitude. How will this benefit the church? How will this shape the life and witness of this church? How will my position affect the unity and the ministry and the fellowship of this church? These are the things that we're to think about before we open our mouths. Secondly, always look for a way to preserve and to ensure peace. Because what is a Christian? A peacemaker. Read the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. What did Jesus say? If your enemy hungers, feed him. And beloved, there are times that demand humility and demand meekness. There are situations, there are times when we need to take the initiative in speaking with that person who differs with us. It may even mean that we have to apologize in order to try and diffuse the situation. It may mean loss of face, but we're doing it for the good of the church and for the glory of God and the gospel. Don't allow pride to continue to produce division. And so thirdly, to do all this, we need the empowering and enabling of God's Spirit, who has been given to us for this very task. What we're talking about here, beloved, is unnatural, unusual, because the world fights and divides and scatters. And while the church is divided over many things, the other side of the coin is the church has wonderfully been united in so many, many glorious works and ways that this world knows nothing of. But my friends, we need the ministry of the Spirit, the controlling influence of the Spirit of God in our lives. Because what is the sign of the Spirit-filled life? What's the indication of a Spirit-filled church? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5,
we're on speaking terms with each other. We speak with one another and sing together. There's no hindrance. There's no obstacle. There's no wall of division. We can meet and greet and speak with one another. Oh, beloved, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, and by his love and power control all I do and say. Let's pray together.